Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord, this evening I pray that you would bless your word. It is an anchor. There are so many things in our lives that change, but it stays the same. You stay the same. And pray that you would, through your Spirit, work in our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I want to, before I get into the little outline that I've got here, I want to say, whenever you get assigned a passage, it's so much better to get assigned a passage than to have to pick one yourself, by the way. That's my opinion. But when you get assigned a passage and you start reading the commentaries, and every commentary that you read says, scholars are divided. That's how it begins. You know you're in for a wild ride. This is going to be a good time tonight. So this is one of these passages where, if you didn't know this or not, the Greek in Hebrews is the most difficult Greek in all the New Testament. And this passage, some of the Greek is used in unique and special ways. And we're not going to jump into all that. I do want you to know that I was a little intimidated when I read what people who are much wiser than I had to say about this passage. Why is this passage so troublesome, or why might it be troublesome? Well, I want to address that in three ways. First, I want to find out who Sarah was. So the first question we're asking is, who was Sarah? The second thing I want to know is, why might we be surprised to find her here? What might be surprising about Sarah being listed in the Hall of Faith? And then thirdly, what does Sarah's listing here teach us about faith? So three things. Who is Sarah? Why is it surprising to find her here? Or why might it be? And three, what does Sarah teach us about faith? And hopefully in that third one, we'll come back to so what. How do we use this on Monday morning and for the rest of the week in our lives, hopefully? So who was Sarah? I've got four things to say about Sarah. They all start with the letter B. That's why they pay me the big bucks, is to come up with alliteration like that. All of them are going to be fairly obvious, and they're all taken from the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible, even though we're in Hebrews chapter 11, if you might turn to Genesis, we're going to be looking at chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 16, chapter 17, 18, 19, 21. We're going to be jumping around in there. I have printed for you or I've had someone who knows how to do this print for you two passages in your order of service. So we're going to be looking around at different parts of Genesis, and we're not going to read everything that I list here. But where is Sarah first mentioned? She's first mentioned as the bride of Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, verse 29. At that point, her name is Sarah. Her name gets changed to Sarah. Most people who have attended church for any amount of time are going to know that. But she's the bride of Abraham. Not only that, but we learn in Genesis chapter 12, verse 11, that she is shockingly beautiful, that she is known for her beauty. So not only is she a bride, but she is beautiful. Even when she's advanced in age, she's so beautiful that Abraham is scared to admit that she is his wife, because he fears for his life if men see her. So she's obviously, as some people might call, a looker for whatever reason. I think I get all my terms from the 1930s. So the third thing that you need to know about Sarah is that she is barren. This is an important part of her story. In Genesis 16, chapter 1, it tells us specifically that she is barren, that she cannot have children. And this is cause for much consternation in her household and really in the narrative focus of the Bible. There are these promises that have been given to Sarah's family, particularly to her husband Abraham, about being the father of many nations. And you can just imagine how that would sit with someone who can't have children. The fourth thing about Sarah is that she is bitter. And you would not be surprised to find that out, considering what I just told you about her barrenness. I know there are people in this room, couples who have struggled with infertility, whether it's primary or secondary. And so what I'm about to say is going to be rudimentary for you. But you can just imagine how Sarah could become bitter. Just think about how many times she hoped that this was the month when she would get pregnant, and then she found out that it wasn't the month. Month after month after month after month. When she has Isaac, she's 90 years old. I don't know if we have a 90-year-old in here. I think we do have a couple. It's a long time to live, a long time to be disappointed. One of the reasons why we know that she was bitter is just for the record, Sarah is the one who suggests to Abraham that he have a child by another woman. It's Sarah's idea to bring Hagar into the equation. So just put yourself in that headspace for a second, if you can. You're so bitter and disappointed in this thing that you've wanted and God says you're going to have, but you don't have it, that you go to that extreme. You suggest to your husband, here, have a child with another woman. And you will not be surprised, if you haven't read Genesis, you will not be surprised to find out that that did not go very well. That wasn't a great, that didn't really improve the family dynamic of the Abraham-Sarah household, to put it mildly. It was a success in that Hagar got pregnant, but then all kinds of bitterness and terrible things followed that. So Sarah is the bride of Abraham. She is beautiful. She is barren. And also, she's bitter. And that's why, or that's kind of the answer to the question, the second question, the second point in my outline, which is, why might we be surprised to find Sarah listed in the Hall of Faith? The Hall of Faith. These are the people who really had faith. And we find Sarah listed here. Most of the people that we find here, they're not perfect people, right? You know, none of them are perfect people, obviously. But we find Noah, we find Abraham, we find Abel, we find lots of different people. And we say, oh, well, these people had their flaws. But we can point to one thing and say, the thing that they're most famous for, and say, oh, well, you know, clearly they had faith. But the thing that Sarah is probably most famous for is the fact that she was barren. And also the fact that she laughed in God's face when he told her that she was going to have a child. If you have your order of service, you can find it here in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham and Sarah are visited by three figures. And eventually these figures are referred to as the Lord. So either they're angels, or they're God himself with angels, or that's for an Old Testament scholar to work out. But let's pick it up right here in your order of service. You can see in verse 9. They said to him, to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, that's where the passage ends, okay? Can you imagine that being played out? It's almost like a Saturday Night Live skit. It's so awkward. Like, God's like, she says, no, I didn't laugh. And God says, or the Lord says, no, you did. And that's it. Then the next thing is like, and then they moved on. Like, the narrative, it's not, there's no, like, resolution to that weightiness right there where the Lord's like, yeah, you did laugh. And this is, in fact, when I was walking in this evening, when I was walking into church in the serving area, I was walking through the serving area, and a member of our church said, oh, you're preaching on Sarah tonight. And I said, I am. And the very first thing he said to me was, she laughed. That's the first thing she said. So this is what Sarah is known for. Sarah, who's listed in the Hall of Faith, she laughed in God's faith. She got called on it. She said she didn't do it, and then God was like, "Oh yes, you did." Have you ever laughed when you weren't supposed to laugh? Maybe it's been in this very room where a couple of times I know some families, I've seen some families who have something is they found something funny that maybe they weren't supposed to find funny in the church, and they just can't control it, and they're doing their best. Well, this is like the worst case scenario of that situation. So, and also, by the way, this is the first time the word laugh is used in the Old Testament. This is the very first time. The word laugh doesn't exist in the Old Testament until Sarah laughs at God. Well, what do we make of that? Okay? What do we make of the fact that Sarah laughed? Actually, I actually spoke incorrectly there. The first time that laughter is mentioned is in Genesis 17:17. The first time that God tells Abraham that Sarah's going to have a child, it says that Abram fell on his face and laughed to himself. Sarah's not alone here, all right? Abraham laughs, but we don't get this idea of scoffing when Abraham laughs. It's almost this laughter of improbability. How could Sarah have a child? How could we have a child when I'm so old and she's so old? It's the kind of laughter that you get when I saw a video of two, I would guess they'd say elementary age basketball teams playing each other. The kids couldn't have been older than 10 or 11. So you can imagine the skill that was on display. But one team was about to win. They were shooting free throws and it was tied, and the kid hits the first free throw and the little kids are all jumping up and down. And then the kid hits the second free throw and the little kids, you know, they're jogging back on defense, but they're excited. There's just a few seconds left and they throw it in to the biggest kid, the center, who's not going to bring the ball up. And he just does one of these and flings it. And it goes from he's about his own free throw line. This is, strong kid. And he just flings it. And it goes in the hoop. And immediately, like, the crowd, people are just dying laughing. Like, they can't help but laugh. It's like, that should not have happened, right? And that's the sense that we get in Genesis 17 when Abraham laughs. But that's not the sense that we get when Sarah laughs. That's not the sense that we get. The sense that we get when Sarah laughs is that Sarah's laughter is born out of bitterness and cynicism. What is cynicism? What is skepticism? I saw a comic strip. There was a banner in the back. It's two guys shaking hands, and the banner in the background said, "National Society of Skeptics." And one guy said, "I don't believe we've met." And the other guy said, "I don't believe you don't believe we've met." I laughed at that, too. I thought it was good. What is skepticism? What is cynicism? Skepticism and cynicism is what's born after being disappointed over and over and over again. Over and over and over again, if you're disappointed, there's a certain kind of laughter that can take hold. And it's not a laughter of, "Oh, that's funny," but it's a laughter of, "Imagine things actually working out for me. That's hilarious." It's that kind of laughter. And that's the kind of laughter that we get from Sarah. And should we be surprised that she laughs like that? Absolutely not. But then there's one other section where laughter is mentioned, where Sarah's laughter is mentioned, and that's in Genesis 21, and that's after Isaac is born. When a miracle happens, when God gives Abraham and Sarah a child that they in no way could claim they procured on their own, but it had to be a miracle. In Genesis chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, which literally means "he who laughs." And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This last bit of laughter is not the laughter of improbability, maybe a little bit. It's not the laughter of cynicism, but it's the laughter of seeing God's promises fulfilled. In the Psalm 126, which is the Psalm of Ascent, it says this: "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." Listen closely. "Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come back home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." That's Psalm 126, 1 through 6. The last time that we hear about Sarah laughing, it's a laughter of faith. It's a laughter of someone who didn't believe that something could happen for them, and God proved them wrong. And it was so wonderful that all she could do is laugh. And that's why I think Sarah is listed here in the Hall of Faith. But lastly, what does that teach us? The fact that Sarah is listed, what could that teach us about faith? That's what we're supposed to be investigating here during this series, is what is faith and how does faith work? And how do these people that are listed here that God used, how are their lives examples to us of faith? Well, I think we can gather something by the fact that Sarah was listed here. The first thing we can gather is that faith does not come naturally to anyone. Romans 3, 10 through 12, this is just a section of a very famous section of Romans. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You're not born with faith. You're not born with it. Actually, quite the opposite. You're born with the opposite of faith. And you can't earn faith. You can't white-knuckle your way to faith. It's not, there's no bootstrap theory of faith, where we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps in faith. This is also a reminder, Sarah is a reminder that, and sometimes I can think this, that man, it must have been so much easier for those people in the Old Testament to believe than because they got to see these miracles, right? God visited them. Jacob wrestled with God or, you know, whatever. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Nothing could be further from the truth. Faith did not come naturally to Sarah at all. Secondly, faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, probably the place to go to talk about this. But Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift given to doubters. It's a gift that God gives to doubters. Thirdly, the object of our faith is more important than the strength of our faith. The object of our faith is more important than the strength of our faith. Previously, I served at a church in Tupelo, Mississippi, Lawndale Presbyterian Church, before I came here. And I was the assistant pastor, and that meant a lot of different things at a small church. Not a small church, but 300-something members, but significantly smaller than our church. And when you're assistant pastor and there's only two ordained men on staff, and one part-time secretary, you end up doing a lot of things that that get divided here. And one of the things that I did, and I loved doing, so it wasn't like foisted upon me, was that sometimes I would coach our, there was a church league in Tupelo, and the churches were expected to field teams. I don't know if they do that here, or maybe we just think we're too good for it, or we're scared we'll lose, we're so competitive, we don't engage in it, or maybe it is, and y'all just kept me away from it, which would be wise. But so I coached the teams, and we had a group of young moms who were pretty athletic, running marathons and had done things in college or high school. And they wanted to have teams, and they wanted me to coach them, okay? And we had a basketball team that was pretty good. We were pretty good at basketball. Our ladies were fierce. And we were good. But we also had a softball team. And I remember distinctly only one game of softball that I coached. I coached several, but this is the one that I remember. We went up against a team, and their team name was Hustle and Flow. And I don't think that there was no Hustle and Flow Baptist anywhere in Tupelo. And these were all women who had played either JUCO or college softball. Okay, it was not. It was, and I had like, you know, just imagine like the, you know, 30 to 40 year old women in this room. That's who I had on my team. And we were up against, you know, basically Babe Ruth of the softball league. And I go up and we're going to exchange lineup cards. And I tell the manager of Hustle and Flow, I say, just saying it over and over again is funny in itself. I say, hey, look. These are a bunch of moms over here, so could you take it easy on us? Like, you don't have to beat us 1,000 to 1. You can just, you know, just be easy. And the umpire stopped me. The umpire, a lady, stopped me, and she looked at me and she said, I thought you were a church. Where is your faith? Now, I didn't have time to tell her how wrong she is about what faith is in that moment. She's also bigger than me, so even if I did say, well, actually, I don't think it just wasn't the time for me to push my glasses up and open up Hebrews. But she was wrong, right? Because it didn't matter how much faith I had in my moms, right? In my 30 to 40, some of them were even pushing 50-year-old moms. It didn't matter. These former college softball players were about to just beat the tar out of us, and they did. They beat us unmercifully. They 10-run ruled us in every inning, and they called it after 3 innings. And I remember sending a lady out there to pitch and being like, just protect your face. But if only I just believed, if only I just had faith, right, then we would have won. That's a funny story, right? Let me tell you a not-so-funny one. A pastor that I worked with previously, I had a student that got paralyzed on a ski trip. He got paralyzed from the waist down on a ski trip. And while he was visiting this student in the hospital, some ladies came in and they had this T-shirt. And they told this kid, they said, look, we have prayed over this T-shirt. And if you will just believe and put on this T-shirt, we believe that God will let you walk again. Now, why is that one of the worst things that a church could ever do? Because what you've just done is told that kid, your faith has got to be super strong and anything can happen. And that is not what Sarah teaches us. In fact, what Sarah teaches us is that it's not that Sarah's faith was so strong. It clearly wasn't. It's that what Sarah put her faith in was strong. The object of Sarah's faith was God himself. Think about these people for a second. John the Baptist, while in prison, he doubted and sent people to Jesus and said, are you sure you're the one, or is there someone else coming? Peter, called out by a servant girl the night that Jesus was arrested, he denied that he knew Jesus. Thomas, when he missed out on seeing the Lord, he said, I will not believe. He demanded to have evidence. These people did not have a faith that was unshakable. They had faith in something that was unshakable. That's the difference, right? Between the name it and claim it gospel and what we're actually preaching here from the Bible is that it's not that I believe so strongly and that is what will carry me through. It's that I believe in something, and whether my belief wavers, and sometimes my belief is strong and sometimes I have doubts. I'm so glad that Marty said what she was saying about having doubts, because God uses people who are doubters. How do we respond to this? How do we take this the rest of the week and the rest of our lives? Let's finish there. First of all, how do we respond to people who doubt or scoff at our faith? How do we respond to people who look down their noses at us and be like, how could you be so silly as to believe something like that? Snakes don't talk. First of all, do we reject them? Or do we even ask the question, why do they have that cynicism in their lives? What has happened in their life? Most of the time, people who are cynics for what I would call a good reason. They've endured hard things, and that's why it makes it hard for them to believe. And instead of rejecting them or pushing them to the side, God is big enough for their doubts, and he's big enough for their cynicism, and he's not intimidated by it, even though we might be. In other words, what I'm asking is, how do we treat the Sarahs in our lives? The Sarahs that hear that God is doing wonderful things and think, imagine that happening to me. But secondly, if you're here tonight and you struggle with doubt, I have two things to tell you, two important things. The first one is I do. Okay, I have three things. I'm going to change it. The first one is I do. I struggle with doubt, and I wouldn't trust any Christian who didn't. That's a bold thing to say, but I know some really great Christians, and they have too. I struggle with doubt, and guess what? You're not alone. I'm not the only one here. You and I, it's not a twosome. There are a lot of people who struggle with doubt, who wonder if God really has their back, who wonder if God's promises can really be true. Can God really save someone like me? I keep going back to the same sin. Or I keep praying for this one thing and it never happens. You're not alone. And secondly, or thirdly, I guess, and most importantly, God, Jesus Christ, is in the business of giving faith to people who doubt. Jesus Christ gives faith to those who doubt. You're not going to be able to white knuckle it. It's not something that you're born with. But if you ask God for faith, if you're like that father who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, Jesus Christ will answer that prayer. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth. And we thank you for Sarah. Lord, I pray for the people in this room, even now, who can relate to Sarah, who have struggled with bitter disappointment. And I pray that you would give them faith. Lord, I pray that you would give me faith. Lord, help our unbelief. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.